The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 12, where we are working on verses 24 and 25. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, we have an actual goal for the reason for our instruction, for why we teach doctrine the way we do, the line-on-line, a verse-by-verse approach, and that is so that believers can have the knowledge that they need in order to function in the Christian way of life and to draw these principles forth when they see similar circumstances in life. If we've learned anything from life, we should have learned that it's very repetitive. Things don't change very much. The STA is what it is. Believers are what they are. Unbelievers are what they are. And many things in life happen over and over again. So when we have the principles of the truth, we can draw these forth, hopefully, and apply them to the principles that we face, the pressures, the problems, the testing. And ultimately, of course, this glorifies God. This produces divine good if done properly, and ultimately accrues great reward for the believer in eternity future. So we recognize that God has a plan, and that we are simply seeking to orient to that plan. And the way to do so is through an understanding of His Word. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. While many people talk about their love for God, the reality is it's related to the principles of the truth. So it's time to make sure we're in fellowship. We recognize that God, the Holy Spirit's the ultimate teacher. I am the human teacher, but you have to be oriented to Him. This is only accomplished by being in fellowship. So it's time to rebound if necessary and make sure you have attained that status. And anything else you need to do to get focused, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fact that You have made every provision for us in the angelic conflict. We recognize that we have the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Your Son, the efficacious nature of His work on the cross, which of course allows You in righteousness to instantly forgive us upon confession of any known sin. We recognize that salvation is very much related to Your grace, and that spirituality is very much related to Your grace. And we recognize that You have provided what we need so we can function in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with Jesus' response to this nonsensical question that had been posed by a group of Pharisees. With respect to the resurrection, a doctrine they did not even believe, but yet use this as an opportunity to attack Jesus, to attempt, as they all have, to make Him appear foolish before the people. While they have misread the depth of the loyalty of the people, the fact is this is still their way they are operating. They are still trying to bring Jesus down in the eyes of the crowd, or catch Him in some mistake that would allow them to publicly accuse Him of blasphemy or some other crime. We saw the Pharisees and the Herodians came seeking to get Him to say something that could be used against Him toward the state. But Jesus does not fall into any of this, and of course His reasoning outmatches theirs by a long shot. Even if He were just a positive believer on doctrine and knew the Scriptures, He would be able to out-argue these guys. Well, He has the added benefit of being the Son of God, of having deity on His side. But essentially, He lived the Christian life like you and I have to live it, and that is walking in fellowship, thinking the right things, cycling doctrine, and those sorts of principles. So while they think they have Him trapped, He responds to them in a way I'm sure they were not anticipating. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason that you are mistaken? You are deluded. You're in error. That you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. This is why you're deluded. You don't understand two things. Number one, you pride yourself on knowing the Scriptures. You've probably memorized. They may have memorized in some cases. They could have memorized the whole Pentateuch. And they would have thought they knew it because they could quote it back to you. But there are many people who can quote Scriptures that do not understand them. And certainly Satan is a good example of that, as he cited Scripture to Jesus out of context, misappropriated, doesn't matter. He just does it because he knows the Bible. Well, there are a lot of people like that. They think they know the Bible, but yet can they effectively rightly divide the word of truth? And the answer is in most cases, no. And these guys can't either. This is another issue, of course, with unbelievers. They cannot understand the Scriptures. They can read them. Believers can read the Bible. They can memorize the Bible. They can read it all day long. They'll never penetrate its mysteries. This is clearly set forth in 1 Corinthians 2. So you don't understand the Scriptures, nor do you understand the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry. This would refer in an active sense, probably mostly to the husband, who is said to marry, or given in marriage. This would refer to the woman's aspect of this, as the woman is given away by her father, but are like angels in heaven. And let's pick up here with, I know we'd started on this, let's pick up with point 19. The first thing Jesus states unequivocally that they did not understand were the very Scriptures they prided themselves on knowing. Like many religious people of that time and of this time, there are many people who may have memorized large portions of the Bible. I know you have to admire somebody like J. Vernon McGee, who goes through the Bible. Well, he's not doing it anymore, but he goes through the Bible every 5 years. Well, if you can teach the Bible in 5 years, good for you. Well, I'm saying you would have to do it very superficially because that's the best you could do. You could read the passages and maybe elaborate on a thing or two, but you would take 5 years at 3 or 4 hours a week just to read it in some cases, depending on how fast you read. So like many religious people of that time, they had memorized extensive portions of the Old Testament. 20, in fact, the Sadducees likely believed that their position on this and other matters was actually rooted in a fundamental understanding of the Torah. This is what's astonishing for those that are negative. They base their position on things that are just not accurate, that are just not true. They think they understand the Bible. They don't. They build their whole theology, their whole framework, their whole lifestyle on, quote, their religion. And they don't understand it. They don't get it. Well, thus here, Jesus' attack on this front was particularly embarrassing for them. For this reason, he will justify his views in verses 26 and 27 by citing to them the very portion of Scripture on which they supposedly base their views. And he cites, as we're going to see, because they prided themselves on Moses. So he cites Moses. Well, who else would you use? That only makes good sense. He undermines them with the very guy that they adore, that they think is just fundamentally it. Well, he cites them, and they don't get it still. But it doesn't matter. You're not going to get through to the negative. They're going to be negative. If they're going to be negative, they're going to be negative. You can't twist them. You can't change them. You can't turn them. Jesus doesn't spend any time, really. One of the things we see is he makes his point. He first accuses them and embarrasses them of being stupid. That's got to be publicly humiliating. If you're standing there and you think you've got this guy pinned down and he turns around and said, you know, you're ignorant. That's your big fundamental problem. You're ignorant. And then cites the very guy they base their whole thing on as an attack to them. Well, 22, Jesus is essentially stating that while these men could read the Scriptures and thought they actually understood what they meant, that's the irony. The negative think they understand the Bible. In many cases, they will say, I'm doing what's biblical. And I'm not talking simply about unbelievers here. Obviously, negative believers do the same thing. And in some ways, it's very difficult to make distinctions between negative believers and negative unbelievers. The only difference really is they're saved. Negative believers are saved. They're going to heaven. But have they missed out on large portions of the Bible, what it means, large portions of SG3, large portions of other things? Oh, yeah, absolutely. You can't be negative and get those things. Well, 23, although Jesus, again, he said they thought they understood what they meant. They did not understand the thrust of what the Scriptures actually taught. And that, again, is like so many people are negative. They really don't get the emphasis of the Scriptures. They can read them, they can study them, they can quote them. They might even on occasion apply them. I know at the end of every Sunday service we accidentally got in fellowship. But it wasn't planned. It was an accident. We would go down and get right with God. Well, shouldn't we have done that at the beginning of the service? Well, sort of. But that's what a lot of the church service is about, particularly if you had, quote, a revival. Revival was dirty code for we're not going to study the Bible at all. We're just going to try to make you feel guilty. Anybody who's ever been to a revival knows this. And so they'd have some guy come in and he would tear us apart and tell us how horrible we were. And that was good. We needed it. We were horrible. But did it help us? No. We'd go down and accidentally get right with God at the end of it. And then we'd walk out and probably commit the next sin 5 minutes later and never know it. And be back out of fellowship. Because we weren't taught the mechanics. And so while people pride themselves on this stuff, on how much they know, what they're doing, you look in the Bible and there's just so little justification. In fact, almost no justification. I know when I came down here and they told me immediately they didn't want to pay me full time, but they wanted to support missionaries elsewhere. I said, you can just forget that. You can just take that and put it in your pipe or wherever and smoke it or do whatever you want to with it, because I'm not going for that. And so I began to really look into this idea of missionary and missions. You know what? It's not found in the Bible. The only time I can find a justification for missionary, quote, activity is when God the Holy Spirit tells the church, not an individual, not some psycho that says, I'm an evangelist, who I'm going to run around the country. I'm going to run around the world. And it tells the church that I set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work I've called them to. And so everybody in the church knew. God the Holy Spirit made a claim. And yet nobody today makes that claim. Nobody says, hey, the church was notified by the Holy Spirit to set aside this guy, or two guys in that case, Paul and Barnabas, for the work to which they'd been called. Nobody. And yet, so I basically did this deal and told them, look, first, this idea of missions is kind of bogus. Where do you get the justification for this? The best thing you could base sending money anywhere else on would be the Jerusalem offering. That would be it. And that wasn't sending out, quote, fundy evangelists and this and that. That was sending money to aid believers that were essentially impoverished because of the nature of the way the Jews handled Christians at that time. And of course, once you were excommunicated, you lost everything. Friends, family, job, money, all of it. Inheritance, anything you had. You could lose your property. It didn't matter. So I told them straight out, look, there's no justification for this behavior. Now, why are you doing this? Well, they were fundies in their souls. I knew that. See, that's what you get. I remember, and I can say it now because she's dead, so I won't hurt anybody's feelings. But I remember Marcia Reed, the first time when they went and candidated. I called them and talked to them, said, well, how's it going? And she said, they're fundies. What'd you expect? What'd you think you were going to get? A group of totally adjusted believers? That's what every pastor thinks. I'm walking into a group of adjusted believers. No. Not even close. And so I thought that was so funny. I mean, I still laugh about that. That she just was stunned. And the reality is, yeah, largely that's what you get. You get a hodgepodge if they've been on theme. You get a hodgepodge of theme tapers, fundies, goofy ideas, and all of that mixed together into a mishmash of believers that think they're oriented. And so you have to go in and start straightening things out. Well, fun, till their daddy took her T-bird away. Well, till the pastor took their fundy doctrine away. Then they, you know, three blind ministers. See how they emote. Well, the whole point is you can't fix these people if they don't want to be fixed. Now, that's an important point. You can't fix the Sadducees. You can't fix the Pharisees. You can't fix negative believers if they don't want to be fixed. Then it's not our job to, in a sense, other than to teach them the truth and say, hey, okay, if you want to orient, here is the truth. So, again, like many people, they think they understand the scriptures. They think they're functioning in God's will. And yet they're completely deluded in many cases. They're completely missing the point. Well, 23, although Jesus' argument was a subtle, cryptic statement from their perspective, that's just from their perspective, it's pretty straightforward to us, I hope, it is based on a fundamental understanding that the living God has established an everlasting covenant with those that worship Him. So essentially, once you become a believer, you're in league with God, whether you like it or not, in a sense. Whether you like it or not, you're in league with God from then on out. He's faithful to the covenant. Now, while many believers are not faithful to their parts of the covenant, he is. And this new covenant that was prophesied in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ, not a covenant of works, not a covenant like the Mosaic covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. And this is part of, and again, this is one of the things the fundies stumble over. They don't like this unconditional covenant where once you're saved, you're saved. You can't screw it up. Yeah, but believers do horrible stuff. Really? I've never known. Believers? Really? No. Of course they do. They do horrible stuff. But they must not be saved if they're doing horrible stuff. That doesn't follow. If God says, I'm going to save you upon one condition, what is that one condition? Faith in Christ. And you exercise faith in Christ. And you're born again. How can you be unborn? You can't be unborn once you're born. That's pretty much a deal. Now you can die. And physically you will. But that doesn't affect your relationship with God at that level. And so they have this covenant in which God has got everything essentially all worked out. Let's face it. I mean, do you think God's up there thinking, now what next? Jesus, where do you think we should go from here? How should we handle marriage in heaven? I hadn't considered that. Thank God the Pharisees or the scribes or the Sadducees asked. Because we never would have considered that. Of course, he's got it all worked out. We're moving to a foreordained conclusion. It's not like the plan of God's up in the air. Now, from our perspective, it might seem like it is. But from God's perspective, he's moving from eternity past to eternity future, and time is the vehicle to do that. And then once it's over, he's got everything all worked out. So for 24, for the Sadducees, their question about whose wife will she be was merely a debating play, or ploy actually was what I meant to say, that was based on the completely implausible scenario of multiple remarriages under the Levirate law. And I say it's an implausible scenario because if you were brother number 3 or 4, what would you think? I'm going to die anyway. So if God's going to kill me, I may as well not marry that woman. I mean, that's what you would think. I would think if you were like brother number 3 or 4, the odds are you're thinking, if I marry her, I'm going to die. So what am I going to do? Well, I'd just soon die with, don't marry the girl if you don't want to then. So this is implausible. It's very unlikely that, and there's no indication that it ever occurred. Again, you've got merely one non-canonical book that mentions something like it. But you got nothing in the scriptures that suggests this ever happened. And in fact, the only thing the scriptures ever talk about was a secondary, at most, a secondary Levirate relationship. Never got beyond that. And primarily it was directed, of course, towards the most closest kin, the brethren. And it wasn't like this happened all the time. It's only recorded twice in the entire Bible in a period of like 1,500 years. We do know that they believed this and they did practice it. But it wasn't to this degree. I mean, the scenario is just stupid. Well, 25, while this was not a serious question for them, there were likely people that had considered this issue. If anyone actually believes in life after death, well, do you believe in life after death? Now, that's a bigger question than the resurrection. It's a different question than the resurrection. Do you believe in bodily resurrection and do you believe in life after death are really two different issues. Because one could believe in life after death and never accept the concept of a resurrection body. Not be in league with the scripture, they couldn't, but I'm just saying, people could. So the question becomes a real one. If all those involved were believers. I mean, I know believers that have swapped wives. Whose wife is she going to be in heaven? I don't care. Not interested. Not even interested. And I know that back in the 60s and 70s even, this was a big deal in the doctrinal movement out of this, quote, distortion of right man, right woman. I was married and now I found my right woman. Oh, goody. So I can trade this one in? A 40 for two 20s? How about that? Can I do that? And claim right man, right woman. Well, these are distortions of a doctrine that was, number one, suspect in the first place. It's a suspect doctrine, frankly. Now, I can, again, give you multiple verses. I can bury you in documentation on marriage. But right man, right woman, I can't bury. There's only one verse that even suggests it might be true. And if you're going to build your doctrine on one suspect verse, not wise. Now, do we believe that in God's plan, He has a will? Well, sure we do. Do we believe, therefore, that God wants you married maybe to a particular person? Sure. I have three pair of blue socks in my drawer. Did God care which pair I wore today? No, but He knew that you should wear the same color socks as slacks. See, God knows this because He's fashion forward. But did He care which sock I wore? What if I mixed two of them together? Have you ever done that? Got dressed in the dark? Get out and realize you got two different colors of socks on? I've done it. Not recently, but I don't dress in the dark anymore. So then that's a good reason why not to. So the point is, did God care about that? Well, I don't think He does. I don't think God actually cared which pair of socks I put on today. Now, I recognize we're talking about something different in marriage than socks, hopefully. Hopefully marriage is different than your sock drawer. But if it's not, then you can get it. But so, does God have a plan for who I'm to be with? Well, sure. I fully believe that His eternal plan involved me and Linda being together. Now, it's one thing to say that. It's another thing to say the Bible teaches it. It's at best an inferred doctrine. At best, it's inferred. And even then, you've still got problems with no verses. You've still got the lack of documentation to deal with. So, but if people are believers, and we all here are, people have had multiple marriages, how would they be married? How will that all play out in heaven? That could be a legitimate question. I don't want to say that their question doesn't have some legitimate basis. I mean, it would be a legitimate question if a person was actually concerned. They're not actually concerned. That's not their deal. Well, 26, it is evident that Levirate law, which was apparently not exercised much, would potentially lead to a situation in heaven where people would encounter the former spouse. Beyond that, given the number of deaths, divorce, and remarriages, the potential for encountering more than one mate in heaven would be a real possibility for some people. But this is only true for some people. This is not true for everybody. If you've had essentially one marriage your entire life, well, then you're not going to run into, you know, multiple mates, assuming you married believers, which, you know, you should. So 27, thus, even this ridiculous example they posed was something that others had considered, particularly in contexts like bereavement and divorce, but had not resolved. But like most questions, or many questions, let's say, like many questions, maybe God hasn't given us an answer to this yet. So we just have to faith rest it and move on. Maybe the answer isn't found in Scripture to this question. Is the answer found in Scripture? It is to my satisfaction. But is the answer found in Scripture to whether or not abortion is a sin? Is the answer found in Scripture to whether or not babies all go to heaven until they reach the age of accountability? There are many questions. What about life after death? What about the people you would encounter, say, if you were married multiple times, assuming they were all believers? Some of these questions aren't answered. What exactly will we eat and drink in heaven? How old will we be? Will we all look the same? We're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Are we all going to look like Jesus exactly? Does that what that means? How old will we be in heaven? We're not going to age anymore. We understand there's no death or pain or sorrow or crying or tears or any of that. Will you need glasses in heaven? How about your dentures? What if you got false teeth? Do they go up in the rapture? Are they part of the resurrection body? All kinds of questions. Now, typically, the Jews had kind of, their theological position on this was that essentially everything would be made right in heaven. You won't be crippled, you won't be lame, you won't be blind, you won't be hard of hearing, you won't have bad eyesight, etc., etc. You're not going to have physical problems or health problems is sort of the consensus that they reached. But can you prove that from the Bible? Not necessarily. No. But we recognize if we're conformed to the image of Christ, we certainly know Jesus ate after he was in his resurrection body. He ate fish there with them on the beach that morning. Back in, I think that's in John, say, 21, if I remember right. Where they fished all night, didn't catch anything, and Jesus shows up and says, hey, let your net down on that side of the boat. You're fishing on the wrong side of the boat. Wow. Who would have thunk it? You would think if they were fishing, you know, the fish would not be that selective. But they were, and apparently Jesus, they bring up this big haul so big they couldn't pull it in hardly. And they even counted them. It was so big. It was 150-something, I think, 156 or something like that. So, they catch fish, and Jesus eats. So do we eat every day in the resurrection body? Can we eat or not eat? Well, there's a lot of questions we don't really have full biblical answers to. We can speculate, we can infer, we can apply our best doctrinal common sense to it, but we have to recognize that that's all we're doing. Again, like doctrines like the appeal of Satan. It's not taught specifically at any point in the Scripture. But yet, if you don't have that doctrine inferred, that Satan's out on appeal, you've got some real problems. Why hasn't God judged him and put him in the lake of fire yet? What's going on? Well, so, again, this is one of the things that people had considered. People consider many issues. You probably have a lot, or some. When you first start, you have a lot of doctrinal questions that just aren't answered. And God doesn't give all the answers immediately, and he's not going to. But as you live and as you grow, less and less, or more and more, rather, your question should be answered. Or the answer is just wait and relax and I'll take care of it. That may just be your answer. Well, 28, the second area in which these men were clearly lacking was that of the power of God. They did not view resurrection in any sense in which the power of God could raise people to live in an entirely new way of life. Essentially, they based their view, to what view they had, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. But if they did believe in it, they would have had to say, well, it's going to be much like life on earth. And that tends to be a lot of people's views. Now, life on earth does prepare us for the resurrection. And in some ways, there are similarities. But in other ways, there are great differences. So, 29, even those that embraced the doctrine of resurrection did not grasp the nature of God's power and the dramatic change that would characterize the heavenly kingdom. 30, in fact, some of those that argued for resurrection advocated the view that one would rise in the clothes in which he was buried. This is the reason we dress them up. So they're laying there, they're all dressed up, dead or adorned. But they look good. You know, I've heard people make this comment at funerals. You know, they looked really good. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, there's the funerals where they don't open the casket because they blew their brains out or whatever else they did, and you don't want to see it. But when they see them, you know, she looked good. Well, that's what's important, really. I mean, that's really my goal in life. I just want to die and have people say, he looked good. He made a fine-looking corpse. Yeah. I mean, this guy was something. No, who cares? Well, they argued about that. How are you going to be raised? Well, in the clothes in which you were buried. So from the example of Samuel, others argued that one would look exactly like he did in this life, having the same bodily defects like blindness, deafness, etc. 31, thus the views of the resurrection that were current at that time were very humanistic and rationalistic. There was really no emphasis on or understanding of the total transformation of the body into an entirely new state of life. And 32, the lack of understanding in these two specific areas indicates that these men really did not understand or have any faith in God, his word, or his power. They're rationalists. That's what the Pharisees or the Sadducees are. They're human viewpoint rationalists. And that's all they'll ever attain to. Well, 33, Jesus then moves to explain what they did not grasp, but begins with the assumption that the resurrection will be a reality. He does not set forth a reasoned defense. In other words, he doesn't stop and logically point out to them, here's how this works, point by point, by step by step. He doesn't do that. He simply here speaks of the resurrection as a matter of future fact. He doesn't defend it. It's like the existence of God. Either you accept the fact that God exists or you don't. But the Bible doesn't make any arguments for the existence of God. It just merely presumes that He exists. When you go to Genesis 1:1, it doesn't say, oh, by the way, there's this great marvelous being, transcendent in every way, who has these attributes, and who's always existed, eternal, immortal, all these things. It just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's all it says. It begins with the presumption that God exists. The Bible begins with a presumption. And if you don't have faith in that fact, and see, that's a fact, though. While it's a presumption from the human viewpoint, it's a fact from God's viewpoint. He does exist. And it is a fact. Well, he moves on, and again, he doesn't set forth any real defense, but he just talks about the resurrection like it's the real deal. It's going to happen, and that's just the way it is. 34, the use of the conjunction hatan, when or whenever, which is coupled with the subjunctive mood of the verb anastemi, is not designed to communicate that the resurrection is in doubt. Rather, it is used to denote the uncertainty of its timing. Well, what we do know about resurrection is that it comes in waves. Jesus was the first wave of resurrection, only one guy in that wave. He's the firstborn from the dead, that he might come to have preeminence in everything. The second wave of resurrection is going to be at the rapture. Third wave of resurrection is going to be at the end of the millennium, or pardon me, at the second advent. And then apparently there's a fourth wave, I believe. There's a fourth wave that's not mentioned in Scripture, and that is what the people that survived the millennium in their physical bodies, that they're going to have a resurrection body at some point. But because it doesn't say, some people say, aha, there's no fourth resurrection. They live forever in their physical bodies. If you want to take that view, that's fine. I can't disprove it. There's no verse. I don't see it as being logical, rational, or scriptural, but I can't disprove it. That there won't be a fourth wave. But again, it's based on some things like the nature of population growth, the nature of the carbon-based life form that you are and I are. And guess what? When God speaks carbon out of existence, I believe it's going to be really tough on a carbon-based life form. It's going to be rough. You'll know it. Well, I think there's a lot of reasons to believe that there's another. And if everybody in the world gets a resurrection body except this one little group, tell me why. Tell me why they're the exception to all the rules for everybody. Even Jesus has a resurrection body. But these people aren't going to get one. Well, damn, I don't want to live in the millennium then. If I'm going to run that risk, I would probably commit suicide 3 days before the millennium was over, just so I could get a resurrection body. I wouldn't. I'm teasing. But that's the kind of goofy thinking that this could lead to in my thinking. Hey, well, why would I not get a resurrection body? I mean, wouldn't you feel cheated if everybody was driving a brand new Cadillac in heaven and you got a Yugo? Or a Fiat? I know Fiat's supposed to be making a big comeback. Don't buy one. I owned a Fiat once. I wouldn't buy another one ever. Nobody's probably thinking of buying one, but if you weren't, don't. Blew a head gasket at 6,000 miles. That's a well-made car. Not. Well, I don't, you know, they can do wine in Italy. They can do pasta. Not cars, apparently. So that's free advice today. Now, see, you came here and got some free advice. Well, 35, however, when the dead rise, the following series of statements will be true of their new existence. 36, the first two statements about the new order deal with the very principle of marriage. The first verb, gameo, normally related to the actions of the bridegroom, who takes a wife in marriage. The second verb, gamizo, given in marriage, normally refers to the father's part in giving away his daughter in marriage. And of course, in that society, marriages were very much still arranged. That was not unusual. There were marriage contracts under the betrothal process. And if the contract wasn't honored, well, you could, you know, as it were, the father could, you know, he could take back the dowry. And all that stuff that the guy was supposed to get, you know, when he got the wife, if he didn't follow through or later on divorced her, the father could come in and say, hey, that's mine. I gave her away at marriage, but you're not married to her anymore. Too bad. I'm taking my stuff. Well, I'm not saying that's right or that's what people should do. I'm just saying they did. That's the reality of it. So these two verbs are also used by Matthew and Luke to denote the state of affairs before the flood. Matthew 24:38, and the Luke is just a parallel to that. And this is Matthew 24, of course, as you may know, is a part of the Olivet Discourse, which we are going to be studying shortly in Mark 13. And it's in that same context. But in 38, for in those days before the flood, and Jesus is talking about the need for alertness and being ready, because we really don't know the exact timing of the rapture. Now, people tell me they know the year. Some people tell me they know the month. Some people tell me they know the day. I just laugh and move on. I may not laugh in their face, but I should probably. Because I think the Bible's pretty clear on this. How many days till December 21st? It's all over then, right? Because the Mayans, you know why the calendar ended there, though? They just ran out of paper. And that was it. It was nothing big. They just ran out of paper. Couldn't print anymore, so they just stopped. But I know one thing's for certain. I build my theology on Mayan theology. That's where I get my doctrine. No, not at all. So people are all concerned about this. And then, of course, this is a part of the deception of the last days. All this big hubbub and to-do where they're even actually making fun of the rapture on television. That's really intelligent for them. That's a good way to go. See if you can tick God off in the rapture generation. What's going to happen in the rapture generation? Ooh, Daniel's 70th week comes next. So God could make your part in Daniel's 70th week as an unbeliever really, really fun. Like when the bombs drop, you'll just be far enough to slowly decay of radiation death. You won't die immediately. God will torture you to death. Or you'll be one of the fortunate ones, the bomb lands right on your head. And you're vaporized. You know, and it doesn't have to land on your head to be vaporized. Well, he warns to alertness because he says, look, essentially, I'm not telling you exactly when my return is. And people don't like that. We can know the generation. That's as close as we can get. Because that's all he talks about up. He says, the day and the hour, no one knows. And so people have argued, well, he didn't say the week and the month. Right. I think what he's making here is a general statement of truth. It's an axiomatic statement. Nobody knows. And he doesn't have to say the day or the month. The day and the hour is sufficient to cover this. If you don't know the day or the hour, well, then you don't know the month. If you don't know the day, you can't know the month. That's pretty logical. If you can't know the month, you probably can't know the year. And so you can argue backwards. If you don't know the hour, you don't know the day, you don't know the month, you don't know the year. The best we can know, and he limits it to this. He limits it to this generation. This generation he talks about. That's it. So if anybody tells you anything, oh, I've got the rapture figured out. Well, good for you. I don't think you do. And I've got people that have actually set forth days, time. I mean, not, and I'm talking about some people in doctrine. I'm not talking about idiot lunatics out there in the fringe. I'm talking about people in doctrine have said they got it figured out. You know, I must be an idiot because God hadn't showed it to me yet. So maybe I'm just a bad believer. Huh. Or maybe you don't have it figured out. Well, verse 38, for in those days before the flood, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the coming of the days of Noah. Well, what were the days of Noah like? Well, Noah was out there building the ark. There's no doubt they could see that. But what he's talking about is life went on as normal. There were no huge catastrophes right before the flood. There were no signs that anything was about to happen, other than this lunatic building a boat in the middle of the desert. Long way from water. Why would you build a boat in the middle of the desert a long way from water? Well, you wouldn't, unless there were some circumstance that demanded you do so. Well, that circumstance was Noah's faith in the fact that God was going to destroy all of mankind. But what did mankind do going up to that? Nothing. Nothing. They might have gone by and made fun of Noah.
Hey, Noah, how's it going? Where's that flood? They make jokes on it. Be on Saturday Night Live, Seth Meyers would make a joke about him. Noah was out there today. So what happened? He says here in verse 38, it's exactly like this. In those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. That's their deal. Well, life is going to be just like that prior to the second advent. People are in the dark. They may make jokes about it. They may have their weird ideas, but largely they're in the dark. They do not know what's coming on the planet. But here the reality is that marriage was a basic, fundamental staple of life. And this is the way it's going to be right up to the end. Marriage will be a reality all the way through, as we're going to see. But it's not going to be a reality in the future. Thus, the divine institution of marriage, which has been a hallmark of the normal human experience since the time of Adam and Eve, will cease to be a functional reality in the angelic conflict. Marriage will become irrelevant. You think, I can't imagine life without marriage. Well, get used to it. Start imagining. Let's exercise those brain cells. Let's think about it. Life without marriage. Now, everybody that's married, one of my favorite shows that was ever on, and I don't think it's still on, but they're showing reruns of it, was Rules of Engagement. And this guy, Patrick Warburton, he plays the classic dull husband. You know, not understanding, not sensitive, not any of this stuff. He just wants to drink beer and watch TV and, you know, sit around in his underwear. Well, a man's man. Well, not really. And then you have the long-suffering wife, the little faithful wife who does, you know, but she turns out to be an idiot too. Surprise, surprise. But it was still a funny show because it showed what marriage is like. And they were constantly making jokes about the fact that if you were single, you know, why ruin it by getting married? Why get married? What's the point? Marriage is a joke. It's, you know, you lose your freedom, blah, blah, blah. And so many people think this will be exciting. Oh, life without marriage, good. Well, other people don't. Well, 39, the earthly marital relationship will become irrelevant for those that enter into the glory of heaven. This may trouble those that are not oriented, for whom earthly marriage is the pinnacle of existence. But it should not trouble the adjusted believer. And 40, Jesus' statement here essentially teaches that marriage will be irrelevant in the world to come. Some have attempted to soften this by focusing on the strict language about marrying and giving in marriage. So they want to say, how do they want to get around this? They want to get around it by saying, well, there's not going to be marriage ceremonies. Nobody will be getting married. No. He's saying more than that here. He is saying there won't be any more marriage ceremonies, that's for sure. There won't be marriages in heaven. But he's saying there's a new state of life in which marriage becomes irrelevant. In which you live in a life like the angels. Now, even the Jews, now this is ironic because, of course, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels either. So Jesus basically talks about the resurrection and angels, even though he knows they don't believe in any of this. And just this is just his way of twitting them. Oh, well, in the resurrection, they'll be like angels. What? We don't believe in the resurrection and we don't believe in angels. Well, then you're maladjusted. You're fouled up. So they suggest that the text only indicates that there will not be a marriage process or ceremony, but does not address the matter of marriage as a state. That's the argument from some people. Okay, this isn't saying no marriage at all. This is saying no marriage ceremonies, essentially, is their view. That marriage will not, but if you're married, you'll still be married in heaven. I would suggest his statement about being like the angels suggests that you won't be married in heaven. Because angels, number one, are all male. None of them are married. And they're all celibate. So if they're celibate and male, and you're going to be like an angel, it doesn't mean, number one, that you're going to be male. Because I think sex distinctions, while they don't exist as a part of our union in Christ, they still exist. We know they exist. But angels don't have sex. Or at least they're not supposed to. Some angels did. And that's a part of the marriage relationship. If sex is not a part of the marriage relationship, well, I think it's the most fundamental part of the marriage relationship. Because the reality is, if it wasn't, why does Paul spend almost a whole chapter in Corinthians dealing with this matter of marriage, if it's not a fundamental part? And sex in marriage is specifically he deals with, in the withholding of sex. If that's not a huge part of marriage, then Paul's missed the boat. Well, I don't think he's missed the boat. I think it is a huge part of marriage. But if there's no sex in heaven, well, then what's the point of being married? I mean, why be married if you're not having sex? I mean, for a lot of people, that's the reason they get married, is sex. It's not the only reason, but for some people it is. It's a big reason. Well, 42 rather, nevertheless, they want to carry over the earthly relationship of marriage into the next life. Those that want to, rather, still have the same problem that the Sadducees brought out in their test. The problem of potentially competing relationships. If you've got marriage and you've got divorce in this life, and you do, first class condition, then if a person, let's say a person was married three times and these four people are all believers, well, who are they going to be married to in heaven? And the answer is none of them. That's the only answer that fits here. So 43, however, Jesus now points out the institution of marriage with its exclusivity and centrality to life, which was so appropriate to the earthly life, is not appropriate to the new type of life that believers enjoy in phase three. See, what is the key to marriage? Well, the key to marriage really is intimacy. And in phase three, we are going to share a better intimacy with all believers than we ever shared, even in our marriage relationship in this life. That everyone will know everyone. There isn't going to be sort of this... veil any longer. Paul talks about it. We see through a glass darkly. We're standing here trying to look into phase three and picture everything that it's going to be like. Well, we can't. We can only see vague ideas in some ways. And we can get some specifics, but the fact is it's all still very vague. If anybody tells you they've got heaven figured out, they're lying. Because Paul didn't have it figured out. I've studied the Bible for 30 years plus, seriously, not just studied it, not just a fundy reading it, trying to really figure it out. And I can tell you certain things about eternity, but I can't show you any SG3. I can't. How do I explain the type of intimacy where all believers have a unity that's beyond anything you ever shared in this life? And that you will have absolute love and fellowship and all of these things that we only get glimpses of, really, in this world. We don't have a full understanding of how glorious it's going to be, where everybody loves everybody. There's no lust. There's no anything that would debase the relationship. There's no sin natures. There's no sex. You think, well, how could you just love everybody and not have sex? Well, I hope you love us now. But no, I'm not up for that. Well, this is just a foretaste of what we get in the local church is designed to be a foretaste of the glory that we're all going to share in heaven. And there will be no division. There's not going to be all these hidden things. There won't be all this stuff between us, essentially. And sex won't be a problem. Part of the problem with relationships in this world is that sex can become an issue. You might start off, and how many times have you watched a movie or heard a story about somebody started out, they were friends, and then next thing you know, it got into a sexual relationship. Somebody at work, they started associating with them, and then the next thing you know, I mean, I can tell you story after story. I won't name names, but I could name names and tell you people that were married and went to work and got involved with some person, and it eventually led into sex, and then it led into divorce, and then it led into adultery, and on and on and on. And that's not going to happen in heaven. Heaven's not going to be that way. The relationships that we share now are just a bare glimmer of the glory that we're going to have then. And that relationship, you better get used to the believers here because you're going to spend eternity with them. And you're actually going to like it, believe it or not. Well, I don't like them now. Well, you may not. I'll give you, some of them aren't very likable. But the point is, we're going to spend eternity together. And you better start orienting to it now. So the type of life that we're talking about is something beyond the pale that you've even experienced. You've never experienced anything like it. I've never experienced anything like it. Again, I can only give you the vaguest of pictures of what it's going to actually be like. But to have relationships where everything is perfect, where you know the person and they know you. See, all of us have our secrets now. Everybody knows this. Nobody's completely straightforward. You can be as transparent as you try to be, but you've got things you don't talk about. I don't talk about. We all know that. Heaven's not going to be that way. We're not going to have things to hide. That'll be nice. That'll be a real different life just right there. Just with the ability to be completely open and straightforward all the time. And this relationship is going to be so much better that it makes marriage pale. And all we can think of now, generally speaking, is that marriage is the pinnacle of the closest of the human relationships that you enter into willingly. You have a close relationship with your parents, but you didn't enter into that willingly. Or you may not have a close relationship with them. But you were born into that. You're born into your relationships with your brothers and sisters. This is a relationship you picked. And so this is the be-all, in some ways, the be-all and end-all of human experience. Well, this is nothing compared to the glory that we're going to have in phase three. This type of life, and this is the way to live life now. If you live life with this in view, you can keep sex from becoming an issue in your relationships. It shouldn't be, in fact. Because the reality is, it's not an issue in heaven. And for the adjusted believer, it doesn't have to be an issue now. But people, again, make it issues. I understand that. Well, 44, while some have attempted to suggest that people become angels in the next life, that's wrong. He says like angels. He doesn't say they become angels. The text is very specific as it uses the conjunction hosts, like or as. This is designed to set up a comparison between resurrection life and the type of life that angels have always lived. Now, there isn't, anybody who knows anything about the Bible that would say, well, I don't see angels as living a very good life. What? I mean, it seems that they can transcend time and space to some extent. Now, they're finite. I mean, they can only be like in one place at one time. But they seem to be able to travel throughout the universe. Can you do that? No. Well, then I would think their way of life is superior to ours. We don't know that they have to eat or drink. It appears that they don't need oxygen to survive, if they can survive beyond the realms and travel through space. So their way of life is superior, even just from a strict physical standpoint. But the Bible's very clear on this, that man is lower than the angels. We're not equal to the angels by any stretch, not even close. I mean, we're like them in some ways, but we're certainly not equal to them. And we do not have the same sort of experience they have. Well, the 45, the exegetical and theological question that Mark poses is how one is to understand angels, the nature of marriage and sex, and precisely how these august beings live. Well, the first bit of Revelation focuses on the fact that angels are never spoken of in any other terms than masculine. Additionally, when angels incarnated, they always appeared as males. Same thing with the angel of the Lord. Now, we know that's the pre-incarnate Christ. But he never shows up as anything other than the angel of the Lord, and he's always masculine. He never shows up as a female. Well, Genesis 18:2 is the first place we see him. Well, actually, they're mentioned prior to that. A specific category, the cherubim, are mentioned at the Garden of Eden when it was put off limits. But here you have Abram as he's sitting there in the heat of the day. It's hot. And when he lifted up his eyes, and behold, look, three men were standing opposite him. Three men. Two angels and the Lord. But they appeared as men, ordinary men. Now, there's no indication here. Does Abraham know who these are, or is he just showing good hospitality? It doesn't say, and the fact is, I think Abraham knew who they were, or Abram at this time, Abraham, his name had already been changed, because when the Lord starts telling him about the destruction of Sodom, he certainly knows by then Now, we don't know if Abraham recognized who they were in the beginning. We're just not told. You just have to speculate there. Or better yet, don't. Don't speculate. But they're men. 19:1, when they showed up at Sodom. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate. And why do I think they were males from that verse? I don't. I think it from verse 5. They called Lot, the men of the city, the Sodomites. I wonder where they got that name. Oh. The men of the city. Where are the men who came to you tonight? So they appeared as normal men. The Sodomites thought they were men. Chapter 31, 11 and 12. I think this is when Jacob is going home, getting back in the geographic will for his life, getting back in the land. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob. Now that's actually the angel. It's called the angel of God, not the angel of the Lord. So whether this is the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ or an actual angel, I take it as an angel because normally the phrase is the angel of Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh. But here it's not. He said to me in a dream, Jacob, here I am. He said, lift up your eyes. And I have seen all that Jacob has been doing. Actually, this is the angel of the Lord because he says, I am the God of Bethel. So that context figures that one out for me. So you can scratch that one. That's not actually... But again, he appears as a male. All the male pronouns and such are used of him. Daniel 6:22. Well, we're going to have to stop there. Our time's up. So we'll look up some of these in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.